Professing Christians and religious people alike seem to be increasingly bored with the Bible. If you're not sure, consider this. Imagine if Lake Country Bible and another local church spent the same amount of money promoting two very different events. Church One's radio spot goes as follows. Over the next 5 Sundays, join us for a life-changing series. Come and listen to the eyewitness testimony of 5 individuals, all of whom spent time in paradise. Speakers include Todd Burpo, best-selling author of Heaven is for Real, a 4-year-old boy's astounding story of his trip to heaven. Don Piper, author of 90 Minutes in Eternity, and New York Times best-selling author Eben Alexander, author of Proof of Heaven, A Neurosurgeon's Journey into the Afterlife. Make sure you join us, because seeing is believing. The Bible Church's radio spot goes as follows. Over the next 5 Sundays, join us for a life-changing series on the sights and sounds of heaven. Come and listen to the clear and powerful witness of the holy, infallible Word of God. Join us as our pastor takes us verse by verse through Revelation 21 and 22 as we encounter the grand finale of the gospel. Discover what God wants you to know about eternity future. For genuine believers, the best is yet to come. If this scenario were to play itself out, I am fairly certain that Muddy Brook Church would be jam-packed, and that the Bible Church would have pretty much the same amount of people who would have been there to begin with. This begs the question, is the Bible knowable, necessary, and enough? Is God's holy word truly sufficient for all things pertaining to life and godliness? Or should God's people be open to new prophecies and fresh visions and revelations from the Lord? When someone says, God told me to do this or do that, and their Bible is closed, how should you respond? Finally, is it a big deal if and when professing Christians become somewhat bored of the Bible? It doesn't really matter what I think of those questions. We don't need to know my answer to those vitally important inquiries. But I do believe that you're interested in hearing what God has to say, what God thinks about this critically important subject. And to get that answer, I want you to turn with me in your Bible to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter 1, verses 16 through 21. Again, the buzz, the excitement that would surround a church who would advertise, hey, you want to know about heaven? We have 5 different people who've been to heaven and want to tell you about it. Compared to that church that's looking solely at that ancient book and testimony of the glories of heaven that's contained in the Word of God. Is the Bible knowable, necessary, interesting, and enough? There was a man named Peter who was personally called by the Lord Jesus Christ. The Gospel of Matthew tells us of this encounter that Peter had with the Lord Jesus Christ, wherein Jesus says to Peter, a fisherman, follow me and what? I'll make you a fisher of men. And Peter, the text tells us, and the other disciples who were with him, left everything behind and followed him. The Apostle Peter, like the human author of Revelation, could honestly echo the words of 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. That what John says here, Peter could say. And in a sense, he does say it in the inspired letters that he authored. John said, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life. We were there. We were with him. We heard with our own ears his sermons, his parables. We saw the miracles that he performed, supernatural feats that have no human explanation. We even touched him prior to the cross and resurrection and after the resurrection. He goes on to say in verse 2, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us, communion. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write so that our joy may be complete. Like Moses, who had this mountaintop experience on Sinai, so Peter, James, and John were afforded a very unique privilege during the earthly ministry of Christ. All the disciples heard Jesus' sermon in the upper room, which is recorded in John 14, 15, and 16. They heard that high priestly intercession made by our Lord hours before his death on the cross in John 17. They saw most of the same mighty deeds that our Lord performed, but only Peter and only James and John, the inner three, were afforded this unique once-in-a-lifetime privilege, which is called the Transfiguration. That was a blessing. That was a privilege that was only afforded to them. And this is the Peter who is writing these words in this inspired epistle that is 2 Peter. We heard earlier in the scripture reading of what transpired in that glorious event that took place on what is now referred to as the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew chapter 17. And we know that this event took place as noted because the Holy Spirit speaks of it so clearly in both the Gospels and in 2 Peter 1, 16 to 21. We don't have time to expound both Matthew 17 and 2 Peter 1, 16 to 21. This morning, we are going to just focus upon this passage of Scripture, this paragraph that makes up the latter part of chapter 1 of 2 Peter. And I want to say to you on the front end here that this is one of the most important passages in the Bible. And as such, you should know it like the back of your hand, and you should love it as if it were one of your own children. Let me remind you of what is spoken of and revealed here. We're thinking about specifically the question, of is the Bible, the written revelation of God, truly sufficient for all things pertaining to life and godliness? Is it knowable, necessary, interesting, and enough? This is what God says through Peter in this portion of Scripture. Look at verse 16, if you would. Peter reminds the believers who first received this letter and those of us who read of it this morning, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Now, I don't know about you, but I actually enjoy make-believe stories. I watch more than a few fictional movies. But they are just that. They are make-believe. There is no such thing as the Force, magic ruby slippers, flying carpets, or Oompa Loompas. I have zero interest in giving my life for a cause that is based on lies. I don't want to waste my life. And I'm guessing most of you don't either. What do we make of this Jesus? Should I leave everything behind and follow him? I echo the sentiment of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 19, where the apostle Paul is brutally honest. And he says, listen, church, if Christ has not been raised bodily, then our entire Christian faith is absolutely worthless. If Christ did not die on the cross for our sins and rise again on the third day as prophesied, exactly as the scriptures said took place, these eyewitnesses who saw it unfold, then our faith is worthless and we're still in our sins. If this is not based on true truth, we of all people are most to be pitied. Verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now, what's he referring to here specifically? Verse 17. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were there with him on the holy mountain. This is clearly a reference to Matthew chapter 17, where on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John experienced a glimpse of future glory, a Christological heavenly preview of the coming majesty of Christ. His glory, though it was revealed in his first coming, it was also veiled. And so our Lord, in his kindness, peels back, as it were, and gives a sneak peek of greater things that are yet to come. Peter says, "I was there with other witnesses, James and John, disciples, apostles, and we saw the majesty of God revealed." This was a preview, again, of the coming glory of Christ. It was intended, among many things, to just whet their appetite for the beauty and the power and the glory that would be revealed when the Lord Jesus Christ would return again. In many ways, this functioned as a movie trailer. There's a lot of things that go in behind the scenes in order to make a help a movie to be successful, monetarily speaking. One of the most important roles is the role of the person who puts together the trailer. Because when it's a good movie and done properly, you watch it, just little sneak peek glimpses of what that movie is going to do for you, and you go away saying, oh, that is awesome. I cannot wait to witness that film when it comes out. You check your phone, you mark your calendar, I'll be first in line to see that film. This is a glimpse, a sneak peek, a trailer of future glory that would be greater than that which was seen when our Lord came in the flesh, God incarnate. And John makes mention of this experience that was afforded to him. It was a life-changing experience. It was further confirmation of what his heart had already come to believe concerning who Jesus Christ truly is. If you study this passage here in 2 Peter 1 and in its context, Peter is clearly exposing the dangerous deceptions of false teachers. There were many false teachers preaching a different Christ and a different gospel, often using the same words, the same lingo. It's one of the things that really irritates me when I go down the street and I come across apostate churches, because they are confusing people when they use the terminology, saying they're participating in activity that they have no idea what it is that they're actually not doing. And so there were many false teachers and false prophets in the first century, and there are even more today. And the apostle said this is the way it would be, and it would get worse before it gets better when Christ returns. And so Peter here is marking out these false teachers who, among many things, were denying the second coming of Christ. And you see that very clearly when you go on to read chapters 2 and 3. So let me ask you this. There are a countless list of voices in this world. How are you going to know which one to listen to? To tune into, to follow. Who are you going to trust? The testimony of Joseph Smith, Brigham Young, who claimed they had a fresh revelation from God, who start the religion of Mormonism. The testimony of Muhammad, the so-called prophet of Allah, who was said to have received a fresh revelation from God, which is the Holy Quran. The testimony of L. Ron Hubbard, Tom Cruise's guy, Scientology. The commentary of Bill Maher. Or are you going to listen to the biblical testimony and witness of the apostles, those who were, verse 16, eyewitnesses of the majesty of the Son of God? Are you going to trust the witness and the testimony of the Scriptures? You say, well, yeah, but they were there. We only know what we know based on their written revelation, their written testimony. I mean, how do we know that Revelation 20 and what it says about hell, and how do we know of what Revelation 21 and 22 speaks of concerning all the glories of heaven, how do we know that it's trustworthy and true? Some people say, you know, that is why I am open and read books like Heaven is for Real. It's confirmation, it's testimony that I want and need and crave. concerning what heaven is and who's going to be there and what its delights are going to be. Some of you are thinking at this time, I know where this message is going. Preacher, are you one of those biblicists? Is this why you teach your children to sing songs like, Jesus loves me, this I know? How do you know that? For the Bible tells me so. So let me just get this out in the open here today for those of you who may be newer. I openly confess that I am a card-carrying biblicist. I wholeheartedly believe that the Word of God is knowable, necessary, interesting, and enough. And by the way, this is why our church does what it does and doesn't do what so many other churches do. It is why I preach and shepherd and lead the way that I do. It is why we have in our name Bible. You say, well, doesn't the Bible ever get a little bit old and stale? I mean, the New Testament, you say new, I mean, those documents are 2,000 years old. Don't you want to receive a fresh prophecy, vision, revelation from God? Well, when this congregation wants to hear the audible voice of God, we go to the sound guys and we say, turn up the mic, and we read the Bible aloud. This is the Word of God. And what I want you to understand is that we think this way and live this way because of passages of Scripture like 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 to 21. Peter says, I was there with him on the Mount of Transfiguration and saw that glory revealed. We heard ourselves, verse 18, this utterance made from heaven when the Father God confirmed that this Jesus is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And he says, we saw him, we heard him. We were there, verse 18, look at the text. We were there with him on that holy mountain. But now notice this pivotal point of what he goes on to say. And this will answer all the questions that we front-loaded at the beginning of this message. We should know this passage like the back of our hand. We should love it as much as we love our own children. And that's not hyperbole. You had that experience. You were an eyewitness. What about us? Verse 19. And so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Church, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. This is groundbreaking. This is church transforming. This is life altering. Peter says to us here, as authentically amazing of a mountaintop experience as the transfiguration was, verses 16 through 18, he tells us that the word of God is more certain. And he says here in this passage, since the Bible is the more sure word of God, he then will charge the church to do two things. So since this book is the more sure witness, testimony of the prophetic word of God, number one, in view of this reality, in view of this doctrine, in view of this certainty, we must receive it with humble confidence. What's the so what? We've answered the what, now the so what. Since the Bible is the more sure word of God, we must receive it with confident humility. He says to us, listen, what a church believes about the Bible, what an individual Christian believes about the Bible has a huge impact on how they live their life, how they do ministry, what they decide to do, not do, how they do it, why they do it, where they do it. And since the Bible is the holy, inspired, perfect word of God, and since it is even surer than a biblically validated personal experience like the Transfiguration, we ought to trust everything that it says. So whatever the Bible teaches about creation and about the fall of man, Peter wants us to know that it's the gospel truth. What it says about gender, sexuality, marriage, and family, a lot of confusion in this arena today, is there not? Why do you keep bringing the Bible into the conversation? Because what the Word of God says is true, as God is true. What it says about God, man, sin, salvation, judgment, and eternal life is true. Therefore, because of this faith that we have in the truthfulness of the Bible, we ought to receive it with humble confidence or with confident humility. Two ways of saying the same thing. Turn with me, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 66. This is not only what the apostles want for the church, it's what the prophets called forth, what God wanted of the people of God in the old, under the old covenant as well. Look at Isaiah chapter 66 for a moment. Since the Bible is the more sure word of God, we must receive it with confident humility. This isn't the only passage that promotes such a response, that advocates such a principle. And I want to ask you this question. Does this passage define you? You know, when people are single, they will go to a lot of work to try to catch the eye of the opposite sex. What they wear, how they do their hair, the perfume or cologne that they choose. How do we catch God's eye? This is God speaking through the prophet, chapter 66, Isaiah, verse 1, thus says the Lord. And we'll just drop down to the end of verse 2. How do you catch the eye of God? But to this one I will look. This is the Lord Yahweh speaking. But to this one I will look, to him or her who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. I would rather preach to 50 who tremble before the mountain of God's revelation, when the word of God is sung and read and preached, than to 5,000 who can't wait till the final amen. The shorter, the better. God says, I set my eyes on the one who is humble and contrite of spirit, has a broken spirit, and who trembles at my word. So, beloved, since the Bible is the more sure prophecy of God, let us receive it with confident humility. Secondly, since the Bible is the more sure word of God, we must pay close attention to it as to follow its precepts. Since the Bible is the prophetic, more sure word of God, we must pay close attention to it as to follow its precepts. Listen, it is a fair evaluation when somebody comes here and says, whether it's a neutral comment or a criticism, you guys take the Bible very seriously here. I mean, you seem almost obsessed with understanding its message and living out its truths. Why? Verse 19. And we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well, to which we do well, to which I do well, to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. We live in a dark world. So what do you do when you go into a dark room? What do you instinctively do? The way you answer that will tell me whether you're over 40 or under 40. You're a little bit older, you're going to say, well, I look for a light switch and turn on the lights. You're younger, you say, I pull up my smartphone and say, Siri, flashlight on. The Bible tells us that God's word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Psalm 119, verse 105. And it also says, in keeping it, there is great reward. Psalm 19, verse 11. Why so much of the Bible? Because the Bible uniquely can make wise the simple. Because the Bible helps believers to avoid painful and unnecessary spiritual sinkholes. And friends, this is why, thinking about this point of we would do well to pay close attention to it as to follow its precepts, this is why, by the way, this church offers biblical counseling. And I am astounded at how many Christians belittle biblical counseling. Most of them are very much not studied in the subject. They don't even know what it is, and they don't even know what the alternative, the origins of where it comes from. Biblical counseling flows out of a conviction of a church that believes that the Bible is knowable, necessary, interesting, and enough. Oh, no, not us. We integrate psychology here. Do you honestly think that godless men like Sigmund Freud and Carl Skinner know more about the ins and outs of man than God himself? See, our belief, or what our stated belief is in the scriptures, needs to be consistently applied. Peter said, I was there with him and had this mountaintop experience where I heard the voice of God and I saw the unique glory of Christ shining. And he says, beloved, we have the prophetic word made more sure. And he commands us to pay close attention to this book and to follow its precepts. give yourselves to this book. As it is said, I have read many books, but there is only one book that reads me. It is God's word. What a gift. What a treasure. Let us receive it with humble confidence, and let us pay very close attention to it as to follow its precepts. How long must we do this? Until the grass grows and the cows come in from the pasture? Look at the end of verse 19. Until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. What's that mean? Do this until the Lord Jesus Christ returns in power and glory. Do this until the Lord returns for his people. Then our faith will be sight. The living word will come, and the written word that was so clearly spoken to us will now become the experience that we have when we encounter God and his word and listen to his voice of this word. We will be with him forever in his presence, and we will receive direct speech from him as Revelation 21 and 22 points forth and prophesies of and promises concerning the glories of heaven. Well, I have run out of time again this morning. I can relate to that song, Time, Why You Punish Me. Let me just give you my final 2 points, and you can study verses 20 and 21 on your own. Peter exhorts us in this passage to receive the scriptures with confident humility and to pay close attention to the truth that it imparts because of two things, A and B. Do so because of its divine origin, A, and B, its dual authorship. Pay close attention to its message as to follow its precepts. Give your ear to the Lord's voice often and receive it with confident humility because of the Bible's divine origin and because of its dual authorship. You see, contrary to what many believe, the Bible is not just the opinion. It is not just one opinion of many. Nor is it the fallible perspective of prejudiced men. That's what the world thinks and says about the Bible. That's why they don't come to churches on Sunday where the word is taught. They just follow their actions according to what they believe or don't believe. They say the Bible is just one opinion. There's so many opinions. I don't need another opinion. The guys who wrote it, they were bound according to customs and times, and they were prejudiced and fallible. To be human is to what? To err. That's why we need this passage. Look at verse 20. But know this first of all. This is really important. Don't lose sight of it. No prophecy of Scripture. You could say here, it's equally true that no promise of Scripture, no precept of Scripture, no teaching of Scripture, no doctrine of Scripture. But here, because he's thinking primarily about the second coming, he says no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. Verse 20, he says no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. In other words, Peter is reminding us that the ultimate source of the Bible is God. It is only of this book that it can be said, pas graphe theopneustas. All Scripture is literally breathed out by God, divinely inspired. Friends, do you realize that this book reveals the mind of God? You know why I bring the Bible to bear in as often as I can, regardless of what the subject matter is, if it addresses it in any way? Because this is what, not because I'm arrogant and full of myself and my own beliefs. This is what God thinks about X, Y, and Z. So parent, shepherd, disciple, counsel, and teach by the book. Because this book is the only book that was authored by God. And in God's unique purposes, it was authored by both God and man. This is what theologians refer to as the dual authorship of Scripture. Was it Peter or the Holy Spirit? What's the answer? Both. This is what technical books refer to as concursive revelation. What's that mean? Verse 21. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Why? Because this is the only way to ensure complete accuracy. We've said a lot and covered a lot of terrain this morning. Let me distill everything that has been said to these three questions. This is the exam, the final exam. We're here. Let's see how well you listened and how well God answered the prayer that we offered him this morning before the message of the text was expounded upon and applied. Number one, church, has God clearly and sufficiently spoken to us in his word? Yes, he has. Children, you can answer this as well. Is the Bible knowable for those with eyes to see? Can we understand it? The answer is yes. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 and 18, 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2. Third, when the scriptures address a subject, take any subject you want, but we have been talking about life after death and heaven and hell and the eternal state. Here's my question. Do we need extra biblical revelation to verify that heaven is for real? And the answer is, with all due respect, no, we do not. The Bible is neither insufficient or boring. You say, well, what's the difference between that book about an alleged out-of-body experience by a four-year-old and a book like this about heaven, the glory of heaven? Well, this book simply seeks to unfold and interpret and explain that which God has said in his perfect, inspired, and sufficient word. And in so much as this book or any book rightly reflects God's meaning of what God communicated in his text, it is of value to our soul. Peter said to the church, and the Holy Spirit says to the church today through Peter, beloved, we have the prophetic word that is more sure, to which we do well to pay close attention. Revelation chapter 1, verse 3 sums it up quite well. Revelation 1, 3 says this, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. Father, your word tells us that the prayers of the righteous accomplish much. James 5. So we pray to thee. Father, your word commands us to worship with joy and gladness and to ascribe the glory due your name. And so we worship thee in spirit and truth. Father, your word also commands us to fellowship with fellow church members and to come under the word preached by divinely commissioned pastors on the Lord's day. And so we congregate today and do just that. Holy Spirit, finally, your word directs us to set aside the first fruits of our toil and labor and to give voluntarily, generously, and cheerfully. And so we do this now in proportion to the material blessings that you have given us. Oh, blessed Jesus, as we leave this place, guide us by the light of your word and help us to faithfully live out and to proclaim your word. And all God's people said, amen. Friends, as the men come to collect the offering, on page 4, there's some lyrics to a song that we're going to listen to, just because sometimes we hear a message and we could just go out into the dark world and the busyness of life, and just let's just meditate for a moment as we collect the offering and as we ask God to seal the truth of this passage deeply upon our hearts. The lyrics will be on the screen above or in your notes there. Follow along. Make this your song. Make this your plea to the Lord here this morning.